passage is Exodus chapter 20. We continue in our series on the first commandment, and we examine the subject this afternoon of zeal for God. Zeal for God. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the reading of God's word, we cling to this very wonderful promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down of the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. We come to the subject of zeal. I'll make a statement and you think about whether or not this is true. Everyone is zealous for something. Everyone is zealous for something. Is that true? I think it is true. I think that every person has something in their life that occupies their attention and has drawn their love, their adoration, whether it's our career, our family, or whether it's for some our football team or some sports team. Some people may only have great zeal for vacation or naps or resting. That's what you have zeal for. That's what you have zeal for. I think everybody has zeal for something. It's just the question before us is, where is your zeal applied? What are you zealous for? And so we come to this first commandment, and a part of the first commandment is to be zealous for God. And do we have zeal for God? Let's examine that subject this afternoon. And in fact, it's such a big subject as we come to it that we'll have to finish next week, because I think the way I've got this laid out, we'll need to look at good zeal today. And next week, we're going to look at bad zeal, because there's a lot in God's word about people who are zealous for very bad things. And so I think I'd like to survey some of that. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 14, gives us somewhat of a warning in regard to zeal. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Quite a warning there about being lukewarm, about having little zeal. And there's obviously a lot more involved with that, but that's part of it. The Apostle Paul warns us about this problem in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire, verse 1, in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves into the righteousness of God. So we come to the subject, there's obviously a very dangerous side to the question of zeal. And there are many other examples that we'll talk about, probably more so next week, about the negative side of zeal. But for many, their zeal ends up being misguided. Our confession words it this way, that their zeal is corrupt. It is blind. So that's a very good description of the type of zeal we'll examine. Now, zeal can be a very profitable thing in the kingdom of God, or it can be a very dangerous thing. And so if we've made the statement that everybody has zeal for something, let's make sure that our zeal is applied in the right things and in the right direction. This week we'll try to, I think, define zeal and understand zeal and pour, I believe, a good foundation so that next week we can do a better job of diagnosing and understanding a faulty zeal. Now, this is so that we might understand the first commandment, what God requires of us. If we are to have only one God, then we aren't to have God half-heartedly. We are to have God completely and to be zealous for Him. So let's make sure that we understand that as we begin to move forward. Now, the larger catechism, question 104, is a bit of our guide here, and you'll see that printed for you on the afternoon sermon. Larger catechism 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, that was our subject last week, rejoicing in Him, we looked at that this morning, and being zealous for Him. And just while we're here, we won't get to this yet, but the larger Catechism 105 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And the sins forbidden in the first commandment are, and just for our section here, carnal delights and joys that we saw the warning of this morning. But here's the other side of zeal: corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, and deadness in the things of God. Deadness in the things of God. So even if you're not zealous toward evil things, you can still have no zeal for God. And that's where we find many Christians in that particular state, where they are dead to the things of God. So many good warnings are here before us in our passages. And to tackle, I think, a very big subject, let's ask the question, what is zeal? What is it? As a word, how do we define it? The definition of zeal is a passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. So passion in the pursuit of anything. You notice right there is part of the problem. It can go in any direction. Our definition says, in general, zeal is an eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object. And it may be manifested either in favor of any person or thing or in opposition to it. And in a good or a bad cause. And as Webster tends to do, he always gives such good food for thought here. He says zeal is the blind conductor of the will. The blind conductor of the will. That makes a lot of sense if you think about it from that perspective. There's no particular direction that zeal might go. Wherever your will is pointed, then zeal will take over in that particular thing. So it's blind. Zeal is blind. That's why we have to have a zeal according to knowledge. That's why, as we've seen in our pattern so far, that like this morning with rejoicing, we're not just going to start rejoicing. You know, we can't just foment ourselves up in reaction and just rejoice. No, rejoicing is the product of knowledge of God. So there's a particular kind of rejoicing, and there's a warning that should be there. So that's one of the interesting things about zeal, is that it can be directed at anything. It can be directed in opposition to anything. It can be good or bad. It can be godly. Zeal can be wicked. And I think, as I've said, every person in the world has some kind of zeal for something. Well, the pattern that we've established, and I'm hoping to just continue to drive this home as we move forward, but last week we looked at the subject of delighting in God, and we looked at the subject of rejoicing this morning. And what was the first question that we asked when it comes to how do we know how to delight in God? The first question is, well, what does God delight in? What does God delight in? And then that's our direction for understanding how we are to delight in things, whatever those things ought to be. We ought to delight in what God delights in. And of course, we established that the Father delights in the Son, and that becomes our starting place to understand the law, to understand sin and redemption and morality and behavior or ethics. If we're to find favor in God's eyes, we must be in Christ. We must come to the point where we delight in the same things that God delights in. Now, that really is the gospel message, isn't it? That God delights in us, the Father delights in us through the Son, through what the Son has done. And that really is the gospel, and that's the driving, the driving force behind our desire to obey the law. And so many want to divorce the law and the gospel, and they very much put us on the same path. So let's follow that pattern, and we also follow that pattern with rejoicing this morning. What does God rejoice in, and how do we rejoice in the same things? Well, let's follow that pattern here and ask the question, what is God zealous for? Is God a zealous God? These are very basic questions, but I would imagine that a lot of Christians would be tripped up by that question. Is God a zealous God? Well, God is a zealous God. God is zealous for His own glory. He is zealous for His nature. And He is zealous to preserve His promises and to preserve His people. And so those ought to be the things that we're zealous for. 2 Kings 19 and verse 31. A couple of similar passages here. We'll cover them quickly. 2 Kings 19:31. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. So there's the preservation of His people. There's a zeal for that. God doesn't just half-heartedly protect His people. He doesn't half-heartedly keep His covenants. He zealously keeps His promises and protects His people. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even for forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, God is zealous to keep His covenant promises, to protect His people. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Ezekiel 5 and verse 13. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. See there, God is zealous to show forth His justice and His judgment. He has a zeal for that. And so far too seldom do Christians see zeal in their God. They think that God has granted them freedom to do whatever they want, whether it's in doctrine or worship or whatever. And they believe that God somehow allows them to go about their business half-heartedly. Well, that's not what God requires of us. God is a zealous God, and He calls us to be a zealous people. The second commandment, I think, is quite helpful here. And to guide us, I think the larger catechism is good. Question 107 of the larger catechism asks, which is the second commandment? And so this is basically just reciting scripture here for us. But in this particular scripture, can you see the zeal of God in the second commandment? Question 107. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's so beautiful in a number of ways. So there, we're going to look at God being zealous for his worship. And here, God is zealous for judgment, but God is also zealous to protect and keep his people here, right? And to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the zeal that God has in several areas is here. Well, question 110, I think, is particularly helpful here. Just for time, so we'll have time to cover for the second commandment. But there are many applications of the second commandment. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The more to enforce it. The reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, are contained in these words. Now, I think I only had a little bit of room here for this. But let me read the middle section before we come to what's printed. The more to enforce it are contained in these words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Besides, this is where the printing begins here on our worship order, besides God's sovereignty over us and his propriety in us. So God is sovereign over us and he owns us. As if that weren't enough of a reason, look at the next reason. His fervent zeal for his own worship. God has a fervent zeal for his own worship. And look at the way that we word this in the catechism. And his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him and threatening to punish them into to diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to them and to many generations. So it's fascinating really to read that God is zealous for his worship, and we draw this from the second commandment. Now, the observation that we want to make here in a few of these verses we've looked at is that God's zeal is not a mild or gentle zeal. It's a passionate zeal. In fact, it's perfect. It's a perfect zeal. It's called fervent. And that's an interesting word that we'll look at here in a few moments. And so we need to see that God is zealous for his own worship. And so I want to make a couple of applications there with that. I think far too often Christians treat worship as a minor issue, way down the list of important things in life. Many Christians treat worship improperly when it comes to choosing a church. Everything else about this church is great, but the worship's not so good. And somehow that's an encouragement, that's where we're supposed to attend. But worship isn't a minor issue. God has a fervent zeal, a perfect zeal for worship. And so that ought to be an encouragement for churches in our time and in every time to be very, very careful in how they worship that God. And that's not what we generally see. For some reason, many people believe they have complete freedom in worship to do whatever they want. And nowhere in God's word is there ever freedom given to us in worship. We are always bound by God's very particular, very specific commands in worship. God is zealous for that worship. How much better off, I believe, that we would be if, as a church and as a society, if we had a fervent zeal for God's worship. That's something we ought to be zealous for, is to preserve worship, to keep worship, and even ourselves to worship in the right and the proper way. Our attention would be more focused upon God and worship. I think we would then rightly order our lives around the subject of worship. Instead of trying to fit worship into our busy schedules, or I've got too many other things to do than to worship. Why doesn't worship guide our life? Well, too many Christians try to fit the Sabbath into a busy lifestyle. Why doesn't the Sabbath drive your lifestyle? Why doesn't the worship of God drive your life? Why don't those things that God has a passionate, a fervent zeal for, why aren't they the things that we're zealous for? That's not usually the way it works out, is it? Well, we like those things, but we don't have a zeal for them. We won't stand for them. And we won't give anything for them. We won't sacrifice anything for them. That's usually the way that we live. There's no zeal. Now here we're saying that our zeal for worship ought to be regulated by God's zeal. It ought to be regulated by the first and the second commandment, as we've talked about worship already under this first commandment. Well, if we come to worship without any zeal, we've fallen short of the first commandment. If we come to our God with no zeal, we've fallen short. If we come to prayer with no zeal, we've fallen short. If we come to the Bible with no zeal, we've fallen short. This is part of the problem that we run into. Our zeal is, there's only so much in the tank. Right? We talked about that with rejoicing this morning. If we do all of our rejoicing over the kind of coffee we drink and whatever team we follow and everything else, at the end of the day, how much is left in the tank? Those aren't bad things. I like those things. But those aren't bad things. But if you expend all of your energy, your spiritual life on those things, then you've got nothing left for God. And the same thing here. If you're zealous for everything, then you're really not zealous for anything. If you have all of your zeal into the world, then you won't have any zeal for God. Or you won't have anything left in the tank. At least I think that's a pretty practical way to look at it. It's very hard to go around being zealous for everything all the time. Isaiah 63 and verse 15, I think, is kind of an interesting passage. Isaiah 63, you see here a question being asked, where's God's zeal? We know you're zealous for these things, God, but things aren't going like we expected. Where's the zeal? Where's the zeal? Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven and behold from thy habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me. Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Almost a statement out of frustration there. We know God is zealous, but why does it seem at times that He isn't hearing us? We have to be committed to and believing and knowing of God's nature. He is zealous even when we go through persecution, even when we go through trials. God is zealous to keep His promises. Matthew Henry comments on this passage. He says the most prevailing arguments in prayer are those that are taken from God Himself. Such these are. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? God has a zeal for His own glory and for the comfort of His people. His name is jealous, and He is a jealous God. He has strength proportionable to secure His own glory in the interest of His people. And despite of all opposition, now where are these? Have they not formally appeared? Why do they not appear now? It cannot be that divine zeal, which is infinitely wise and just, should be cooled. That divine strength, which is infinite, should be weakened. That's a great statement on a number of levels, but just very quickly, this is the way we ought to view God's zeal. It is infinitely wise and just, and it is also infinite in its strength. God's zeal doesn't rise and fall. There's not a time when God will cease being zealous for proper worship. He's always perfectly zealous for His nature, for His people. Far too often we fall into that place of despondency where we think somehow God doesn't hear our prayers. If we think God doesn't hear our prayers, aren't we questioning His zeal? If we think Christ isn't interceding for us, is Christ on vacation? We're questioning his zeal to do his work. My friends, Christ is zealous as prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't need a break. There's never a day off. And that ought to be a comfort to you. It ought to be a comfort to me. We've done all along the way here in our path so far. The first commandment is then showing us the height and the depth of itself and God's word. We're immediately driven to Christ because we know our zeal is not perfect. That's not the point of the sermon here or the series, to hype you up to a level of zeal and that you'll go out the door and you'll just be zealous for God all the time. That's not the goal here. I think the goal is to see that we ought to be zealous for God at all times, but that when we fall short of that, our eyes ought not to be upon ourselves, they ought to be upon Christ. But you see, Christ is perfectly zealous. Christ is perfectly zealous. So the first commandment is very much a Christ-centered commandment. Christ is the only one that can do the great extent of the first commandment. And so that leads us then to see our question, well, is God zealous? Yes. Is Christ zealous? He's everything we've already said because Christ is God. But let's look specifically at how Christ is a zealous king, a zealous prophet, and a zealous priest. Look at Psalm 69 and verse 9. You ought to know this psalm. This is pretty well known. Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproacheth thee are fallen upon me." And so Psalm 69 begins to speak about zeal for God's house. And of course the passage sounds familiar to us because we know that it pops up in the New Testament. John chapter 2, verse 13, we see in a particular time when Jesus cleanses the temple, verse 13 of John 2, "The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And in verse 17 of John chapter 2 helps us to understand Psalm 69:9. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." You see, there is pointing us to the Lord Jesus and his zeal. And so Christ has a zeal for God's house, then we ought to have a zeal for God's house. Now, in a different way, we're not going forth into the temple to reclaim it for ourselves as Christ does. But there ought to also be a parallel zeal there for purity, whether in worship or in the house of God. And certainly we see Christ being as zealous prophet, priest, and king. I love the way Christ is purifying the temple. It's hard to tell, is Christ there the prophet, the priest, or the king? Well, my answer would be yes. He's doing it in all three, is he not? Is Christ not purifying the temple as the perfect prophet in establishing his word and calling them back to what they ought to do? Is Christ not perfectly cleansing the temple as priest? He's purifying the temple as the priest. And he's also has the authority to do so as king. So he's cleansing the temple as king. And my friends, today must be an encouragement to you that in all that Christ does, prophet, priest, and king, he will do it zealously. Christ doesn't half-heartedly save us. He saves us to the uttermost. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this Psalm 69, Spurgeon He perfectly understands. This is talking about Christ. He says his burning ardor, like the flame of a candle, fed on his strength and consumed it. His heart, like a sharp sword, cut through the scabbard. Some men are eaten up with lechery, others with covetousness, and a third class with pride. But the master passion with our great leader was the glory of God, jealousy for his name, and love to the divine family. Zeal for God is so little understood by men of the world that it always draws down opposition upon those who are inspired with it. They are sure to be accursed of sinister motives, or of hypocrisy, or of being out of their senses. When zeal eats us up, ungodly men seek to eat us up too. And this was preeminently the case with our Lord, because his holy jealousy was preeminent. So there's a bit of a warning there for you. When we follow after the example of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a passion for the house of God, when we have a passion for worship, we will find opposition very quickly. We'll find that opposition in our family. We'll find that opposition in our friends. And sometimes we'll find that opposition in our church. So let's understand that the subject of zeal is one that ought to be understood with great wisdom. We're going to look at some way out there zeal next week. In God's word, but a proper zeal will be a holy zeal. Now, Christ is zealous then in all of his works. I love this passage here in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. See, that's talking about the Messiah. He's clad with zeal. He puts on that zeal so that everything that he does and for the cause of his Father is zealous. As prophet, priest, and king, Christ performs none of his duties with laziness or deadness. Every single action that he performs is with a perfect and holy zeal. Now just imagine if you can. We can't. But imagine a perfect zeal. We sit and think about all kinds of different things. Why don't we try to think about a perfect zeal? What would that look like? It looks like Christ. We immediately know that our zeal is not what it should be. Well, God has called his people to be zealous. I want to look at one passage in Numbers 25. This is a bit of a neglected passage, but it teaches a few truths. Numbers 25 and verse 4. You might want to turn there with me. I'm going to read verses 4 through 13. Draw a lesson from it and move forward. Verse 4 of Numbers 25, the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined into Baalpur. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You can see the people of God are in a disarray. It's been disobedience and wickedness, and no one knows what to do, and no one's doing what God said to do. Well, verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died of the plague were 24,000. And this is the interesting application in verse 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. And I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Messianic promise there. Because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. Now that's a new passage for you. Think about that this week and look into it. It's a hard passage to read. It's one that's probably skipped over quite a bit. But it speaks a lot about the sinfulness of Israel. Someone finally stood up and did what they were supposed to do. And so the important lesson here is that the Lord commends the zeal of Phinehas. And so we want to make a couple more applications here. The principle is that we ought not be a people who go out and train in the use of spears. We're not calling for that here. Okay, what we're calling for is having zeal for God. We ought to be a people with zeal for doing what God tells us to do. Matthew Poole, I think, makes a great summary here. He says, in thrusting them both through, which is no warrant for private persons to take upon them the execution of justice upon any, though the greatest malefactors. Because Phinehas was himself a man in great authority and power, and did this after the command given by Moses to the rulers to slay these transgressors, and in the very sight, and no doubt the consent of Moses himself, and also by the special instinct and direction of God's Spirit. So, not commending this, but this is a wonderful account of something that happened in the history of God's people where zeal is commended by God. How seldom do we think about pleasing God with our zeal, about rising up and being the lone voice at times, and doing what we are called to do. And maybe we are in a particular position, whether it's in the civil magistrate or in the church or whatever, to discipline in some way. How few churches today will even talk about church discipline? We even talk about doing what God has commanded. So we ought to be a people who see that God commends zeal. And far too often, we as God's people have so little passion for obedience. And we talk a lot. We talk about reformation, reform this and reform that, reformation this and reformation that, but we never do anything. A lot of talking, a lot of lips moving, but never anything done. And it's amazing, we all fall into that category, and we're all guilty of that. George Gillespie, just one of my favorite thoughts of his, wrote it inside of my Bible for a long time. Gillespie says, reformation ends not in contemplation, but in action. Reformation ends in action, in doing something. There has to be a zeal to do something, or we'll just talk about it forever. And I think there's a lot of good counsel there for us. Now let's move to the subject here. I want to look in our time that remains, little bit of time left. I want to look at a few of the proper applications of zeal, and then we'll close. First of all, we ought to have a zeal for Christ. A zeal for Christ. We've made the case that we ought to be a zealous people. What are we zealous for? Let's be zealous for Christ and the things of God. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I love this particular word that's used in Romans 12. Fervent in spirit. The meaning of the Greek word is to boil. It's to bubble. It's to seethe. And the image is of a boiling water, to be zealous for God, even yeast as it ferments and causes bubbles. Just a beautiful picture there of the boiling water. It's a picture of zeal. And it's the way that we ought to be for Christ. And what's the picture that you often get of Christians in our time for Christ? Pot of water. sitting on the counter. This is boiling. We're going to be having a passion, a zeal for Christ. Matthew Poole says, zeal and fervency will drive away sloth. Way too much sloth in the Christian life. Matthew Henry says, whatever we do in religion, it is pleasing to God no further than it is done with our spirits wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And there must be fervency in the Spirit, a holy zeal, a warmth, an ardency of affection in all that we do, as those that love God only with the heart, not only with the heart and soul, but with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. This is the holy fire that kindles the sacrifice and carries up to heaven, offering a sweet-smelling savor. This is the problem that we're talking about today, is that God only gets part of our lives, and part of our zeal, part of our affection, part of our delights, part of everything, and then somehow we're supposed to keep the first commandment. Is God really our God if He's only partly our God? Is God really our God when we only give Him part of everything? You see, there's a zeal here that we often never even approach. Secondly, first we ought to have a zeal for Christ and the things of God. Secondly, a zeal for holiness and the law. How many Christians have a zeal for the law? How many times have I said over the years that so few Christians care about the law? We have great, important, big-name reform scholars investing all their time writing books about how the law no longer applies. And it's a sad state that we're in, even in reformed churches. Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They are all zealous of the law. Psalm 119 over and over again calls us to have a great zeal for the law of God. I wonder how a Christian can be a Christian with no zeal for the law. Thirdly, just in general, a zeal for God's word. A zeal for God's word. Psalm 119, again, 139. My zeal hath consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten thy words. Over and over again in Psalm 119, we hear of the zeal for the word of God, a zeal for the law of God. That's another example of how the Holy Spirit, working within a changed heart, will change the things we're zealous for. We have no zeal for God's word. My friends, that lack of zeal does not come from the Holy Spirit. That lack of zeal does not come from the Holy Spirit. And what would that look like exactly if we are zealous for the law and zealous for the word? Well, it'll be a genuine thirst for the word, a passion for it, a love for the word. We can't get enough of the word. We can't dig deeply enough. We can't make enough applications. We can't get enough. There has to be a longing for it. It will be that all through our journey in life, it's the first thing we think of in the morning and the last thing at night. And all other things in the world will become much less important when we have a zeal for the Word of God. It ought to be, as we've seen, that use of the word. It ought to be that boiling, bubbling zeal applied to the Word of God. And so why don't we then see more of a zeal for God? Why don't we see more of a zeal for the law? Why don't we see more of a zeal for the word? Well, we're zealous for something. But it's not always for the right things. Fourthly, and we have six and then we'll be finished. So, a fourthly, zeal in submitting to God's will. A zeal in submitting to God's will. And here just very briefly, we'll look at the third petition of the Lord's Prayer in question 192. which I didn't have room to print, but you want to put that in your notes. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perversenesses of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, to do, and to submit to His will in all things, with like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal. Zeal. Sincerity and constancy as the angels do in heaven. And so there's a sense in which this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, is it most often that when we pray or think that, we think, thy will be done as, you know, long as it's what I want. Or thy will be done most of the time. No, we're talking about a zeal that His will would be done. Even if it means that I am persecuted or that I am diminished, a zeal for His will. And I wonder how often, remember we said zeal can go in any direction. How about a zeal for humility? Yeah, so we don't always think about that, do we? We think about zeal and we think about that, the guy up on top of the mountain yelling and making a scene. But we can be zealous to be humble. We can be zealous to submit. And these are things we don't often think of on the subject of zeal. Fifthly, we ought to see a zeal in the officers of the church. A larger catechism, question 159, talks about preaching. It says, how is the word of God to be preached by those who are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and the capacities of hearers, but also zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of His people. And then lastly, sincerely aiming at His glory and the conversion, edification, and salvation. So there ought to be a zeal, a fervent love for God and for the souls of His people. Now, how much of a problem is this for us in our time? Do all of those who are pastors and elders overseeing the church, are they zealous for God? Are they zealous in their preaching? Are they zealous for souls? Or are we zealous to have a big church? Or are we zealous to be liked by people? How seldom are we zealous for Christ and zealous for His word and zealous for what Christ is zealous for? It's probably the worst example of that would never go into any church growth manual as Jesus goes into the temple and starts turning over the tables. That would never be in any church growth manual. That's what Jesus did. So we ought to be concerned for the things Christ is concerned for in the officers of the church. Lastly, let's see, sixthly then, we ought to be zealous for good works. Our last passage is Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. You know the passage. Zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Some of the things we've talked about here. Zealous for Christ. Zealous for the things of the Spirit, zealous for the things of God, zealous for holiness and the law, a zeal for God's word, a zeal for submission and humility, a zeal in the officers of the church. Well, what about zeal for good works? That's a big category, but it's one we often stumble in. Christian, where is your zeal? Where is your zeal? You have a zeal. Where have you applied it? We're reminded then that the zeal we have for God is regulated by the first commandment. So if we have no zeal, we violated the first commandment. But if we have a misdirected or a corrupt zeal that we'll look at next week, we've fallen short of the first commandment. If we have no zeal, we're acting against the first commandment. And so we would ask the question, why do we have no zeal? If we have a great zeal for the things of the world, but no zeal for the church, we ask why. Have the things of the world captured our hearts and our affections to draw us away from God? Has our zeal for the world emptied the tank so that we have nothing left for God? Have we deceived ourselves into thinking that a mild or a moderate zeal is good enough? Have we deceived ourselves into thinking that reformation involves no zeal, no change, no effort, no pain? Are we blind to our own lack of zeal? This is part of the great problem for us, is we may have no zeal, but we've convinced ourselves that we do. That's part of the problem of sin, isn't it? It blinds us to our own sin. And we can easily point out other people and how they have no zeal, but we can't see the fact that we have none. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we've said that everyone has zeal. If you're apart from Christ, you have zeal for something. You have zeal for something. But if it's not for Christ, then your zeal is a zeal without knowledge. It's a zeal that is improper and corrupt. And if you have your passion in the wrong things in this world, they will not help you in the world to come. Where is your zeal if you are apart from Christ? In the hearing of God's word today, these passages have very clearly shown you that all men should be zealous for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So come now to Christ. Turn to Him. Repent. And believe the gospel. Christian, today our counsel is to turn our attention to the things that God is zealous for. Maybe you would say, well, I guess I'm not very zealous. Well, the first place to go is to look and see, what is God zealous for? It is to be in Christ. And then our hearts will be on fire for God's holiness, for His promises, for His word, and for His people. May we have the zeal of Christ in keeping the church pure and in keeping our worship pure. The second commandment is always on our lips when it comes to the subject of zeal. And if our zeal is corrupt and or blind or indiscreet, as we'll see next week, may our falling short of the first commandment direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may Christ be the one who corrects us. May Christ be the one who protects and defends His people. I pray that the Lord Jesus would correct our hearts and our zeal so that we may be what we are called to be, and that is zealous for the things of God. And then when we approach the first commandment, we'll have a much greater understanding of what is required. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a zeal with knowledge. And teach us of your zeal for holiness, for justice, and for worship. And the zeal that you have for your people. May we be zealous for the same things. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.